Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Our phone lines are open. You can call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we'll be glad to talk about them with you here. Or if you'd like to call about something with which you disagree and would like to balance comment, feel free to call with that as your purpose also. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, our lines are all full at the moment, but they will be not all full for the whole hour. And if you want to call a little later, you'll have to have this number, 1-800-438-5090. Now, I would, my normal policy is to not let people who are waiting online wait while I take a question that's been written in by email. And we do have callers waiting online. But I'm going to make an exception because this is a time-sensitive question for the person who wrote it in, and this is our last day of the week. I want to make sure I get it in. What normally happens is I just take calls through the whole program and never get a chance to answer any questions. So I'll be as brief as I can in answering a question from Judy, who asked, what do I think about the doctrine that Eve had a physical relationship with the serpent in the garden that produced Cain? Now, you might think, well, who would believe such a nonsensical thing like that? Well, unfortunately, there's a lot of people who do believe that nonsense, and it is nonsense. It's biblically nonsense, and it's also philosophically, it's dangerous in a way because it's what it suggests. The doctrine is actually called the serpent seed doctrine, and it teaches that Eve and the serpent, the original sin that Eve committed was that she had a sexual relationship with the serpent and she became pregnant, and that Cain was not Adam's son, but the serpent's son, the serpent's seed. Now, they believe also, because of this, that there are human beings out there, or half-humans, I suppose, who are the serpent's seed also, who are descended from Cain. And in most cases, the groups that say this, they like to apply this to the Jewish people. In other words, it's an anti-Semitic doctrine. For the most part, groups that hold to this view, and there are various groups that do, most of them are white supremacist groups. The Christian Identity Movement, for example, and frankly, the Ku Klux Klan and others like that do hold to this doctrine, and they believe that the Jewish people today are not redeemable, that they are biologically descended from Satan, and that they are not the descendants of Abraham, but that they are, you know, something else. And I mean, obviously, it's strictly speaking, it's a racist doctrine. Now, you know, if the Bible promoted racism, then I guess we'd have to live with that unpleasantness. But the Bible doesn't promote this doctrine. There's nothing in the Bible that supports it. They do have some verses they use. Of course, every false doctrine has certain verses they use. But in order to use them, they have to take them totally out of context, ignore what's really being said, or import something that is not being said into it. And, for example, in 1 John chapter 3, it does say that Cain was the serpent's seed. It actually says children. It talks about children of the devil and children of God. And it mentions Cain as an example of one of the children of Satan. However, everybody who murders or wants to murder is declared to be a child of Satan. And certainly not all murderers are from the same family line. This is a spiritual affinity to Satan. When Jesus spoke to the Jews in John 8:44 and said, "You are of your father, the devil," which, of course, the serpent seed people think that means that Jesus is affirming that the Jews are the serpent seed. Jesus went on to say, "Your father's work you will want to do." And what he's saying is that you are the spiritual offspring of whoever you imitate, either of God or of the devil. And he said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning, and by being murderous toward me, you are showing yourselves to be his spiritual seed. Now, he did say earlier in the same chapter, "I know you are Abraham's seed." So he didn't deny that they were descended from Abraham. But he said, if you are Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Notice he's saying that the speaking of people being children has to do with doing the works or imitating the person whose children they are said to be. But this is, you know, the Bible suggests that anyone who's a murderer then is a seed of Satan. Anyone who's a child of Abraham does the works of Abraham. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. In other words, we are children of God. Some people are children of the devil, but not in a biological sense, but in the behavioral sense, in the sense that we are either following God or following Satan. We're either imitating God, as it says in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as dear children. Okay, we're imitators of God and his children. But some imitate Satan. This has nothing to do with race. Now, anyone who thinks it does is simply trying to justify a racist agenda. Or there's another possibility, and that is that they have been caught up with a rather silly distraction from the gospel. There are people who think that who you're descended from has something to do with your salvation. The Bible makes it clear that's not the case. Paul said, in Christ there's neither Jew or Gentile or barbarian or Scythian or bond or free or male or female. In other words, there's no category of human beings on the earth that God would make a distinction between them and others in terms of salvation. All people are the same to God. He's not a racist. There are no races of people that God is against because of their race. Now, there were certain nations that God was against in the Old Testament because of their pagan religion and their practices. Certainly, he wiped out the Amalekites and the Canaanites and so forth. This was not because of who their ancestors were. This is because of their behavior. And, some races or some nationalities in the ancient times were totally given over to a national religion of worshiping demons and so forth and had to be punished for that. But that was not because of their race. For example, the Canaanites were said to be of that type. And yet some Canaanites were saved. For example, Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite, and yet she came over and was converted to Judaism, and she married in the Jewish faith and was one of the ancestresses of Jesus. So to suggest that any race, because of their race, is to be called the serpent's seed is a huge mistreatment of the scripture. And it seems to me held by people who are not, frankly, who don't seem to be very bright. Now, I'm not saying they're not bright about some things. They might be engineers and space scientists, but they're not very bright about their interpretation of scripture. There's some very famous teachers who taught this doctrine. One of them was Arnold Murray, who actually died, I think, in February of this year. Arnold Murray of Shepherd's Chapel. Many people have called and asked what I think about him, and I haven't followed his ministry much, but what I've researched on him is he was one of the main proponents of this doctrine. Before him, back maybe 60, 65 years ago, an even more famous man, William Branham, held this doctrine, and he's got followers still today. And people who kind of follow these teachers in a cult-like fashion are going to accept these doctrines uncritically, even though they can't really be supported from Scripture. Every Scripture that they use is simply ignoring the context and or importing something into the text that they're using that has no bearing there and no right to be brought into it. So this doctrine is simply a man-made doctrine. It's basically a doctrine that has terrible ramifications. It suggests that if you're of a certain race, then you can't be saved, which is absurd because there have been people saved out of every race. And whether you're making it out to be the Jews or the black people or some other group and you're saying these are the serpent's seed, well, there's people of all those groups that follow Jesus who love God and who are not murderers, and therefore they're not the seed of the serpent by the biblical definition. Now, by the way, the Bible specifically indicates that Cain was not the devil's seed physically, but Adam's. Concerning the birth of Cain, it says in Genesis 4:1, now Adam knew Eve, that means he had relations with her, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Okay? And she says, I have received a man from the Lord. It hardly seems like she would see this child as a gift from God if he was the illegitimate child of Satan. And furthermore, it says that Adam had relations with Eve, and Cain was conceived. Now, you know, anyone who says that Cain is the devil's seed would have to explain why the Bible doesn't mention that and instead indicates that he's Adam's seed. This is one of the, I think, overwhelming difficulties for that viewpoint. Another is that whoever was descended from Cain, and there were people who were descended from Cain, they were wiped out in the flood. The flood killed all life on earth except for the eight in the ark, and they were Noah, who was not descended from Cain, and his three sons and their wives. So there's absolutely no biblical way to believe that Cain's offspring would be alive today, even if they had been literally the serpent's seed. So this doctrine is just fraught with difficulties, and the people who teach it are not faithful to interpret Scripture according to its context and as it should. So those are my thoughts about it for the person who asked. That's a pretty important question because someone's getting together with friends, and that doctrine is going to be discussed. They wanted to know about it. Let's talk to Ward from Eugene, Oregon. Thanks for waiting, Ward, and welcome to the Narrow Path. Hello, Ward. I think we need his volume brought up, perhaps. Okay, I'm not hearing anything. Ward, I don't know if this is your fault or if it's our a problem with our equipment, but I'm going to have to move. Oh, there you are. I hear you.
I'm
there
here.
Welcome, Ward. I think there's a problem at our end. Go ahead.
Okay. I just read something about this person said that Galatians 3:28, which is there's neither Jew nor Greek, mm-hmm. Slave nor free, male nor female, mm-hmm. but we're all one in Christ Jesus, that was a conflict with the first part of 1 Corinthians 11, which it shows the order there of authority. Could you shed some light on that for me?
Right. I think that's not too hard. The same author wrote both passages, and obviously he was not confused about his own opinion.
Right.
Some people might not share Paul's opinion, but he was the best expert on what his own opinion was, and he therefore should not be thought to be of two minds about this. In Galatians 3:28, what Paul is saying is that in Christ, all are the same. All have the same standing in Christ. All have the same privileges, and we are all the heirs according to the promise. That's what he says. He says there's, if you read verse 26 and following, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew or Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male or female, for you're all one in Jesus Christ. He says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is to say, we are children of God. We are even the heirs of the promises made to Abraham. And this is true regardless of what category or sub-demographic of humanity we belong to. It doesn't matter what gender you are, doesn't matter what race you are, doesn't matter what your social status is. You can be a slave or a free person. Doesn't make any difference whatsoever. You too, no matter what category you're in, you are a child of God. You are an heir of the promises. Now, this has nothing to do with what you do day by day. Well, I mean, it does have something to do, but it's not laying out roles for people. It's not saying, okay, slaves, you don't obey your masters anymore, because there's no slave or free in Christ. So you slaves, stop obeying your masters because you're not a slave anymore, because Christ doesn't recognize you as that. Women, don't submit to your husbands. Children, don't obey your parents because you're equal to them too. You know, obviously, people can be of equal status as citizens and yet be in a hierarchical structure that is legitimate and does not contradict that. For example, all people who are American citizens over age 21, I guess it is, can vote in elections. That's we are equally citizens of the United States and have equal privileges. However, if I go to work and I work for a corporation, there's people I have to submit to there. You know, it's a hierarchical structure. I've got a supervisor. He's got a supervisor. There's a whole structure of hierarchy there. And because I'm a Christian and say, listen, or even because I'm an American citizen, you know, I'm equally American citizen with the man who's my boss, it may be, but that doesn't have anything to say about whether I submit to him in the office, because I'm also, in addition to being an American citizen, I'm also involved in certain social structures where there are roles for different people to play. And so, you know, if I'm the janitor, I don't go walking into the CEO's office and put my feet on his desk and say, hey, bring me a cigar. You know, this is a pretty nice office. I think I'll start coming here every morning. This is not my place. I'm not the CEO. I'm the janitor. Now, that's okay. We all understand that. We all understand there's hierarchical structures like businesses, and most people work for one of them or another. But they recognize that the person they work for is not, you know, doesn't have more privileges as a citizen of the United States than they do. Or if they're Christians, that they have more privileges before God than they do. It's simply that in terms of earthly functioning, people have different roles to play. And so Paul, who says there's no bond or free, also in about four of his epistles tells the servants who are slaves to be submissive to their masters. Paul, who says there's no male or female, says that the head of, and he's talking about within marriage, the head of the wife is the husband. And he tells wives, submit to your husbands. He also tells children to obey their parents, but children are not inferior to their parents in terms of God's evaluation of them, but they certainly stand in a different position in the family than the parents do, because the family is a hierarchical structure. So, and the church is too. I mean, there's tons of hierarchical structures, family, church, businesses, the government. We all submit to the ruling of our leaders if they make lawful choices, even though we consider ourselves to be equal human beings to them. We don't think kings, for example, are better human beings than their subjects. Maybe it used to be thought that they were. In fact, we don't know of any kings anymore. We got rid of kings because we didn't think they were any better. So, in other words, there's no inconsistency in Paul saying you're all children of God regardless of your race or your gender, on one hand, and on many other occasions, which he does on many other occasions, say, now, you who are in this role, you need to be in the proper relationship with the person in the other role. And if it happens to be a hierarchical situation, then the one person is subordinate to the other in that situation by definition. And in a situation where one person is subordinate to another, submission to the to the authority is recommended and appropriate.
Okay.
So there's no disagreement between Paul and himself.
Well, that's exactly what I thought, but it's really good to have confirmation, to go along with your thoughts. Thank you so much. I appreciate you.
Okay, Ward. Good talking to you. Mm-hmm. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Kevin from Mequon, Wisconsin is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
A while back, I had talked to you about my mother and her situation, leaving my dad and still claiming to be a Christian and dating someone else and living with them and things and having Matthew 18, her church, carry out Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 for, in her situation. And, it was a small church, so it was hard to excommunicate her that way or, cut her off from the church that way. But currently we have another situation, and that's at the church that I attend, and it is essentially the same exact thing. Guy is continuing claiming that he's a Christian, still legally married to his spouse. I understand the spouse is has committed adultery type of thing, but they continue to be with someone that is not their wife and still claim to be a Christian and that it's okay. And I know I've talked to our head pastor, and he agrees with what the process was taken care of, or how my mom's situation was taken care of biblically. The question I have is, I was talking to some other church members about this, and they said, he is in a particular, he's not in a paid position, but he's in a leadership position, whether it's, a Sunday school or whatever the case is. If he doesn't, repent, and he'll be removed from that. But it came out to be to the point where, well, we can't really, this particular person, not our pastor, said, we can't really control who comes to our church or not, because I'm sure she's saying that's because it's a big church. But to me, I guess I don't, when it's talking about, cast the wicked one from you in 1 Corinthians 5, to me, I don't think it's talking about church membership there, take away your membership, because membership wasn't a...
It actually says don't even eat with them.
Right. So to me, when I think we do need to take a stand as a church, if this person, and I don't know why they would want to continue to come to our church if they've been removed from leadership and this sort of thing, but to me, just taking away their membership, you know, and removing it from leadership in itself wouldn't be enough, because they shouldn't be allowed to continue to be in the fellowship, because I think also because of what an outsider might come and see, and hey, I know what that person is doing, and what this is accepted here type of thing.
Yeah.
And I wanted you to talk on that.
Well, I agree with you. But the way the modern church is set up, it creates things that make it difficult to behave in a biblical manner, because the modern churches in our day and age are generally speaking not set up in a biblical manner. And when you compromise on the biblical setup of the church, the structure of the church, it, of course, makes it difficult to carry on the proper activities of the church in a biblical manner, because there's certain presuppositions. In the early church, the presupposition was, when you go to church, you're going to a fellowship of Christians. It wasn't an evangelistic service where you bring all your unsaved neighbors and hope a bunch of pagans come. The church was the gathering of the Christians. They didn't do evangelism there. Evangelism was done out on the streets, out in the temple, out in the marketplace, or wherever people could be found outside the church, people were evangelized. If they became Christians, then they became part of the church and they came to the church. Now, I'm not saying that the church locked its doors to prevent unbelievers from coming, but the church was not catering to unbelievers, and it was, you know, no one who was an unbeliever was regarded as a member, and presumably there weren't very many unbelievers present in the church meetings. Furthermore, the church was not some kind of a big theater where, you know, there's a band playing and a you know, a PowerPoint and video and, you know, theater seating for thousands of people and so forth. The church was, even though there were many Christians in the town, they were still a family, a community who knew each other. And they were, you know, they met in homes.
Like a small group or a cell group.
Exactly. Right? They were small enough, at least in their network, to know each other. Now, in a case like you've described, if this happened in the early church, that person who is being disciplined would have been part of a small enough group that all the people who are part of that church would know him. It might be a group that meets in a home, or they might meet somewhere else. It might be a little larger than a home group, but it'd still be a family community. I mean, they shared things. They were aware of each other's needs. They were in each other's lives. And so if this man was doing this, he would, of course, have been brought up before the church eventually on the Matthew 18 charges and procedure. And if he didn't hear the church and didn't repent, then everyone in the church would have been informed. This guy is not, don't eat with him, don't fellowship with him, don't consider him a Christian. Now, because the church is met in homes, it'd be easy enough to keep him from coming in, because it's a private home. You can't go into a person's private home without their permission. So, I mean, if they're having their church meetings at homes, it'd be easy enough to keep him out. If he's, you know, if he comes to the door, you say, well, you're not welcome here until you repent. You know, you're under discipline here. And he couldn't go and sue somebody and say, you know, he couldn't sue the homeowner and say, you're supposed to let me in because I'm a Christian or whatever. In a church, in a private home, you can keep anyone out you want to, because it's your home. Unfortunately, churches now are big buildings. They're big, almost like come one, come all kind of meetings. And it makes it very difficult to exclude someone without incurring the appearance of, you know, slander, you know, causing, there's been lawsuits over this kind of thing, because the church isn't what the church is supposed to be. The church is a big entertainment theater. And I suppose that church can't do much to keep him out, unless they want to put armed guards at the doors and tell him he can't come.
Other than telling him that he's not welcome type of thing.
Right. He can be told that he has been officially disfellowshipped and he's not welcome to come there until he is, until he repents. Furthermore, this information can be circulated in the church among those who are known to be Christians, perhaps in small groups or whatever. But in the larger group, you can't do an awful lot if he comes in. I mean, you can try, but you may get yourself into trouble and may find yourself, you know, making a big, ugly thing. The truth is that in a church that's really a mixed multitude, which is what modern churches are, they're not fellowships of Christians. They are Christian meetings, which Christians and non-Christians equally attend and are expected to. So it's not, it's a mixed multitude. It's awfully hard to do church discipline on someone who is, you know, in a meeting where unbelievers are welcome. And like that person told you, you know, we can't control who comes in here. Well, it's a shame. The church is not operating in a scriptural manner, so they probably can't control who come in there without subjecting themselves to lawsuits. But they can officially stand against what he's doing and disapprove and say he's no longer considered part of this church. Now, if unbelievers then come in and see him and think, wow, look at this guy, he's in the church and he's living in adultery or whatever, it is a bad testimony, but at least the church can say, you know, we have officially denounced his actions. We have officially, he's not a part of this church, you know. When he comes here, he comes against our welcome. He's not a member here. And, you know, that doesn't solve all the problems, but at least the church can distance itself from his actions by saying we have taken a formal stand against him and his actions.
Right.
It's not as good as if you had a biblical church where you could just say, you can't come back to our home meeting until you're a Christian again, you know.
Right.
But a lot of churches aren't set up that way. That's the way it was in the Bible. It's just not, you know, we got so many traditions now that people don't even know that the church, as it's set up now, has very little resemblance to the church in the Bible.
Well, thank you. I do have one other quick question. Well, I don't know if it's quick, but if it's okay, if you have time.
Okay, go ahead.
There is someone in a church that's been a believer for a number of years, and our previous pastor had said that, you know, we baptize, obviously, as believers, but if you're coming to our church and you want to become a member, which, you know, I do like that we don't require, you know, you to be exclusive member, but you can be members of multiple churches if you'd like, because we don't make much of membership. But if you want to become a member of our church, you know, you do need to have you do need to repent, believe, and be baptized in Christ's name. But they will also accept an infant baptism. This is, again, I haven't talked to our new head pastor, but this is our old head pastor's position. And we have a number of people who have accepted their baptism as an infant, as a, you know, Catholic per se. And,
right.
You know, I guess, you know, salvation-wise, I'm not really necessarily worried for them, but obedience-wise, to me, I see more of an obedience problem than a salvation problem.
Sure.
And I don't know if you could speak at that as well.
Okay, well, this is a problem. I think in the early church, if a person was baptized before they were a believer, that means they were wrongfully baptized, because they shouldn't be baptized before they're a believer. But if they then later became a believer, they would be rebaptized, so they'd get a Christian baptism as a Christian. And we see that very clearly when Paul encountered 12 men in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 who had been baptized, not as believers, but they became believers, and he baptized them again. So, in other words, the fact that they had experienced some ritual that they called baptism before they were Christians was not regarded to be a true Christian baptism, and they recognized that. And they, once they understood the gospel, they got baptized again. It seems to me this is the way people should look at the situation when people who had been baptized as infants later become Christians. Well, they got baptized before they were a Christian. Now, I'm going to make people mad who are parts of those denominations that baptize infants, but hey, what can I say? I've got to go by what the Bible teaches, and I don't know of anything in the Bible that would nullify what I'm saying. However, let me say this. I do believe that baptism is something that is simply an emblem of obedience to God, that when a person has chosen to embrace Christ as Lord, they are to be baptized because he said so. And their being baptized is they're giving evidence that they truly intend to follow Jesus. Now, it's clear that someone could be ignorant, and they could say, well, I was baptized as an infant, and I'm obeying Jesus now, and the only reason I'm not going to get baptized again is because I already was baptized, and I'm sure that's good enough for him. Now, if that's where they stand, then their heart, I think, could be right. I think they could be saved. I think they should be discipled, and obviously everybody needs, including myself, more understanding of the Bible, and they apparently do in along these issues. And I think the church should bring them along to the point where they recognize that they really ought to be baptized again. In the meantime, I don't think we can call them, you know, unbaptized if in their conscience, if in their conviction, they believe that their baptism is the mark of their being obedient to God, but they just feel like that was done preemptively when they were babies. I mean, it's
right.
clear in New Testament times, there was not a group of Christians that were baptizing infants, as far as we know. And therefore, the early church didn't run into a bunch of people from another town who'd been baptized as infants. And now, what do we do? Do we accept them? Do we not accept them? You know, it was common practice to baptize only the believers in the New Testament. And therefore, when someone like the 12 men in Ephesus in Acts 19 had been baptized wrongfully, it was clear they had to be rebaptized. But today it's more complicated because we have lots of denominations of true Christian people that have taught infant baptism and have practiced infant baptism. And it is a matter of confusion for some people. It was not a matter of confusion in the early church. They knew who should be baptized and who should not. But there's such a huge portion of the body of Christ that have received infant baptism and who believe that that's scriptural, and they've even got a whole scriptural justification for it, that I think we have to allow that even if we think they're wrong, that God's going to have to be the one to convict them about that, because we do allow liberty of conscience of people as long as they are sincerely seeking to follow Jesus Christ according to his words. If they're mistaken, we have to allow that, you know, we can talk to them about that, but if they're just not seeing it, I don't think we can force it on them. I think, like you said, your church allows people to be members of many churches. Well, the Lutheran Church or the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Episcopalian Church or the Catholic Church, they all, you know, baptize their babies. And so if they're a member in good standing in the body of Christ in another church, it's awfully hard to say, but you can't be a member in good standing of the body of Christ in this little steeple house that we attend. I think they have to be received as members of the body of Christ, but if they're going to become regular parts of our fellowship, I think they should be discipled and taught more. We live at a time, and this is similar kind of to what we were talking about before, the changes that have taken place in the past 2,000 years, the unbiblical practices that have become normative in certain parts of the church have made it very difficult to know whether we can deal with such cases exactly as the apostles would have, when in fact the apostles lived in an age of unambiguity on these matters, where we live in an age, because of 2,000 years of man-made traditions that have come in, there's a tremendous amount of ambiguity that true Christians are confused by. And so I do think we have to look at their heart and say, well, I think they should be rebaptized. But if they sincerely believe that they have been baptized in obedience to Christ, though it was preemptively as a baby, I'll do my best to help them see clear of that. But I'm not going to count them as not my brothers in the meantime.
Right. Yes. Okay. Well, I appreciate your answer.
Okay, Kevin, you got some complicated ecclesiastical situations you're talking about there, and they're not the easiest things to sort out now because of the traditions that we take for granted. It's awfully hard to just kind of fix a couple of things. It's almost like the whole system has to be revamped along biblical lines, and you know, you can't just fix one thing without knocking down a whole bunch of dominoes, causing a lot of disruption. Perhaps in some ways that it shouldn't be caused. I think all the churches should go back to the scripture and look and see how was the early church organized, how did they do things, what was their philosophy, what did they understand about baptism and so forth, and then just do that. And maybe someday the churches will do that. Maybe it'll be the underground church that comes under, when our above ground churches come under severe persecution, maybe the underground church will say, you know, maybe we should start doing things biblically. Maybe
right.
God's trying to get our attention. Anyway, I can't spend any time with you more because we got other people waiting.
No problem.
All right. God bless you.
Thanks, God bless
Kevin.
You. Thanks, Lee. Bye.
Good talking to you. I know. Okay, Daryl from Sacramento is next. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
I have a question that I would like for you to comment on, and it's in regard to the oral traditions of the Mishnah in regard to the sect of the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
And I would like for you to speak on that in regard to these oral traditions. And my question is, do you think that when Jesus was here, that a lot of the things in which he stated pertaining to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes was because of their old traditions that had nothing to do with the laws of Moses, because they were going about establishing their own righteousness.
Yeah, of course. The Jews, the observant Jews, and I would say this would include today the Orthodox Jews, believe that there are two Torahs. Now, the word Torah, as you may know, but not all our listeners do, Torah is the Hebrew word that's translated law. And the Jews are observant of the Mosaic, that is what is given by Moses, the law, the Torah. But the Jews believe there are two Torahs. There's a written Torah, and there's an oral Torah. Now, the written Torah we actually have in our Bibles. You know, we have especially Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, although Genesis is also considered part of the Torah. But the written Torah is the written law that we all have in our Bibles. But they believe there was also an oral Torah, and that this was also given through Moses, but that Moses didn't write it down. He passed it along to the elders of Israel. And these elders passed it along and passed it along and passed it along through the generations until it finally came down through to the rabbis. And they believed that the rabbinical traditions embody this oral Torah. Now, even in the time of Jesus, these traditions were only in oral form. They were not yet written down. But in the 3rd and 5th centuries, the Babylonian and Jerusalem Talmuds were written down, and they contain the rabbinical teachings that were orally, being taught in the time of Christ centuries earlier. This was an oral tradition until it came to be written down in the Gemara and the Mishnah and so forth, what we call the Talmud. The modern Orthodox Jew is a Talmudist, that is, he believes in the Bible and the Talmud, because they believe that the oral Torah and the written Torah both come from God and through Moses. Now, this is a little bit like what the Roman Catholics say about tradition also. They believe there's a written scriptures from the apostles, but they also believe there's traditions passed down orally from the apostles. And they consider that these traditions are as binding as the written scriptures. So the Roman Catholic Church actually takes the view that the traditions of the church are the ancient traditions of the apostles, though they're not written in scripture. They've been passed along, and they think that they are as binding as scripture. That's why there's a difference along those lines between Protestants and Catholics. Protestants believe that the scripture alone, the written scriptures, are the true teachings of the apostles and the authority, whereas the Roman Catholics believe that the scriptures and the traditions that they have, many of which came along a lot later than the apostles' times, but nonetheless, they think they both are binding in the same way. Now, so the Jew, the Orthodox Jew and the Roman Catholic, each in its own way, believes in a written scripture and in an authoritative oral tradition, which for the Jews now has been written down in the Talmud. Now, it is these traditions of the elders, as the New Testament calls them, that later came to be written in the Talmud, but in Jesus' day they were still orally transmitted. These are the areas where Jesus did find conflict with the Pharisees. He castigated them in Matthew 15, and in the parallel is in Mark 7, for keeping their traditions faithfully, but not the Word of God. He did not consider their traditions to be the Word of God. He considered those to be the traditions of men. And this was an area where they had added to the Word of God. They were what we would call legalistic about adding non-biblical rules and regulations and interpretations and so forth as binding upon the Jewish worshipers. And Jesus did find conflict with that. And it is that oral Torah or the Talmud, which sets the Pharisees really apart from other Jews like the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not follow the oral Torah, and in fact, they didn't even follow anything except the five books of Moses, just the five book Torah. They didn't even accept some of the rest of the Old Testament. The Sadducees didn't, but there were differences. There were different denominations in Israel, just as there are now among the Jews. We've got, you know, liberal Judaism. We've got, conservative Judaism. We've got Orthodox Judaism. We've got Reformed Judaism. We've got different denominations, just like in Christianity, there's different denominations. And so not all Jews believe the same way. But the Pharisees, their attitude towards Scripture and tradition is the precursor of especially that line of Judaism today that is called Orthodox Judaism. All right, let's talk to Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, I see. That's a perfect...
Oops. We lost his... I'm sorry. Michael, I was pushing a button that I didn't think would affect you, and it did. So would you please call right back, and we'll put you at the head of the line. I don't like that when that happens. You know the number, I'm sure, because you call all the time. 1-800-438-5090. And do please call back quickly so we can get to your call real quickly. Julio from Phoenix, Arizona, will take your call in the interim. Welcome.
Yeah, hi. Good afternoon. I just happened to be listening to your radio, and that's pretty interesting. You must be new on this area, huh?
The last few months we've been on in Phoenix, yeah.
Oh, really? That long? Wow.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. Hey, my question to you is, what is the, as far as belonging to a church, how long should somebody, let's say if you were to come into a church, and how would you know if that is the right church for you to grow in? So how, is there like a time limit, or you just go by what your Holy Spirit tells you, or is it that's the right church for you? For you to grow in it.
Yeah. Well, I think if you start going to a church that you're not familiar with, you should go there long enough to know whether this is a group that's going to be amenable to your growth and to your gifting. In other words, not just a church where you'll get something out of it, but a church where you can make a contribution through the gifts that God's given you. How long will that take? That really depends on how frequently you go, how big the church is, what the attitude of the leaders are. These are variables that all churches are different from each other. There are some churches that you can go there a few weeks and you can tell they've already embraced you, and you can tell the teaching from the pulpit is biblical, and you can just tell this is the place where you and your family are going to be nurtured. Other times, you may have to go a long time to figure out whether that's the case because, you know, you may be feeling it's a kind of okay church, but I'm just not really sure what the long-term effects will be on my family to be here. The thing is, the Bible does not suggest that you have to join any church at all. I mean, you can go to a church for 20 years and never join it. As far as the Bible is concerned, there's no such thing in the Bible as joining a church. The Holy Spirit places you in the body of Christ, but that's not necessarily a reference to a particular local church. He places you in the global body of Christ. You're part of Christ's flesh and bones, and there are many venues where you might be able to serve and be served in the body of Christ besides one particular church. You might go to several. Now, I go to a certain church I've been going to for a couple of years, but I minister in lots of different churches, and I don't consider that I'm less a part of one church than of another, because it's all the body of Christ that we're part of. And so you don't have to join a church, but I would say if you're going to attach yourself, you know, somewhat long-term to a particular group, that you should take as long to make that decision as you need to. Don't be rushed into it. Sometimes when you go to a church for a few weeks, or especially a few months, someone comes and says, well, when are you going to join? You don't have to join. You can just fellowship there. Church isn't something you join. Church is a family, and you're in it by being born again. You're one of God's children, and you're a brother of all Christians, and therefore you don't have to join.
Amen.
You're in it already. So I wouldn't say that you have to have any particular length of time that you spend in a group before you say, okay, this is the place where I believe I'm going to be nurtured. I appreciate your call, brother. Michael, who I accidentally cut off a moment ago, is back, and I need to make good my promise to him that I'd put him up ahead here. Michael from Live Oak, thanks for calling back. Welcome.
Yeah, Steve. Thank you for salvaging that. Anyway, the Pharisees were the Orthodox Jewish rabbis during the time of Jesus.
Well, the Pharisees were a a denomination, we could say, in Israel, but the rabbis were mostly of the Pharisaic sect, I think.
All right. So, I'm reading the New Testament quite a bit these days, but it's not clear. Did Jesus specifically refute the whole Jewish approach? Was he saying, this is no longer valid, and you should just follow me, or something like that? Did he actually say that?
Well, you know, it's God is the one who said that about Jesus. When Jesus took three of his disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, who represent the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, appeared with Jesus there, and the disciples were very impressed to have those great men all in one place and assumed that they should remain. And yet it says that Moses and Elijah sort of gave their endorsement of Christ, then they vanished. And when Jesus was left there standing alone, a voice from heaven said, "This is my son, hear him." In other words, these disciples who were Jewish and had all their lives been taught to hear the law and the prophets, represented by Moses and Elijah, they were now being told by God to follow Jesus, to hear him.
Where is this passage? I'm not familiar with that.
It's called the Transfiguration. It's found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. You'll find it in Luke chapter 9, for example, beginning at verse 28. And there are parallels in Matthew and Mark also.
Luke chapter 9, verse 28. All right, I'll look at that. But as far as what Jesus said regarding the Jews of the time, is there anything that would indicate his feeling toward what was being conducted by the Jewish people?
Well, there were lots of things being conducted by the Jewish people. Some of them Jesus objected to, and some he did not. For example, he said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23 that they were paying their tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, but they were neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. He says you ought to have done both. That is, you should have done what you are doing, that is paying your tithes, and you should have also done what you're not doing, that is practice justice and faithfulness and mercy. So what Jesus is saying is you're doing some things right. Unfortunately, the things that you're not doing right are the more important things. The weightier matters of the law are what you're neglecting. So Jesus was not against everything the Jews did, insofar as they were carrying out the commands that Moses had given. Jesus was not critical of that. But they had gone far beyond the things Moses had written and were imposing rules and regulations that were man-made, and Jesus was very much set against that.
But specifically, did he communicate the notion or the principle of salvation by grace rather than by works? Did he say that what you're doing is no longer relevant, just accept my gift of the Holy Spirit and dispense with all this other stuff?
Well, Jesus actually did not say that the law was irrelevant during his lifetime, because he didn't bring the new covenant until he died. And because of that, he taught that until the law is fulfilled, which it would be at his death, he said, before the law is fulfilled, not one jot or tittle of the law will be passing away. So he believed the law was authentic and good, and was valid up until the time that a new covenant would come and fulfill the law and replace it with something better. And that happened at his death. So when Jesus taught his disciples, he even taught them as if he expected them to continue offering animal sacrifices until the time would come to stop. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, he says, when you bring your gift to the altar, you know, if you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go make peace with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So he's assuming his disciples, being Jewish, will at least at that particular time be offering sacrifice. He's not against it. But when he fulfilled the law through his death, the sacrificial system was no longer relevant.
So no, during the actual life, when Jesus was alive, the covenant or the whole thing about being saved through his, well, obviously his sacrifice had not occurred, so that makes sense, yeah.
Right, but he did point out, though, that even under the old covenant, God was more interested in looking at the heart than at the at what your legalism, you know, your keeping of the law. Jesus told this story in Luke 18. In verse 10, he said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself thus, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Now, notice this guy was boasting about how he kept the law and the traditions. He fasted, he paid his tithes, he didn't commit adultery, he didn't extort, he didn't do injustice. So he's keeping the law externally. And Jesus said, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus gives the example of two Jewish men. One was a lawbreaker. He was a tax collector. He was a traitor to his people. But he was humble before God. He asked God to have mercy upon him, and he went home justified. The man who was not a lawbreaker, but boasted of how much he kept the law, he didn't go home justified because he was arrogant and his heart was not humble before God.
Right. That makes sense. Yeah.
So Jesus did teach, you know, that justification, at least in that case, does not come through outward keeping of the law, but through having a proper heart before God.
All right. Well, very good, Steve. I appreciate that.
Okay, Michael, I appreciate your call. We got a lot of calls to take, but we don't have time. Let me take one more call that's been waiting longest. Michael from Portland, Oregon. We've got about a minute or so.
Hello.
Hello. We've got about a minute.
Steve?
Hi.
Hi, Steve. I'm sorry. Could be the most unimportant call in a way. Could be very important on the other way. What I want to comment is about the something is wrong. I don't know with your technology or with the station. In the last few months, especially, let's say yesterday and even today, for us, the listeners, it's very important to listen to every word. Sometimes even a comma makes a difference. But there are problems. Sometime yesterday, in the beginning of 10 minutes, and I get two, I have two radios, and I checked both of them. I thought maybe something is wrong on my radios, but I don't think so. You have to check with your you have there or with the station.
Is the show cutting out?
Because sometimes there are seconds in a row which you don't hear, or yesterday were superimposed, looked like there were different shows. You have to figure it out because it's important for us to listen to every word you are saying.
Well, Michael, I agree. I can't. We can't tolerate that kind of stuff. I don't know where it's happening. It's not happening where I'm sitting. I don't know if it's happening in the studio where the show's being produced or if it's happening in the internet connection to the other stations. I really don't know, and it's frustrating to me when people tell me about that because I don't want those things to be happening, and I have no idea what the cause is, but I'm hoping that the people who are doing the technical stuff can figure that out, and I appreciate you mentioning it. One thing I can say that if the show doesn't come across well over the air, a lot of times it is nonetheless recorded in its entirety, and you can hear it almost immediately after the show from our website. If you happen to have access to the web at thenarrowpath.com, all the shows are archived there, usually very shortly after the show ends. And I've been told that even when the show is cutting out on the air, that the recorded show, generally speaking, does not have that defect. I don't know what that indicates, but at least there is the possibility of hearing the show. We want to get that fixed. That's at thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the radio, it costs us money. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And thanks for joining us and enduring whatever problems there are. We'll try to get it fixed and have a good weekend. We'll talk Monday again, Lord willing. God bless you.